being made new again, resurrection, to stand again. You see, in all these words, there's the idea that something has been lost that needs to be recovered. You see, we were made in the beginning in the image of God. In the beginning, we reflected God's holy character, at least as much as a creature could. But that image has been lost because of sin. It has not been obliterated. It has been tarnished. It has been marred by sin. And in salvation, God is restoring what we were originally. He is recovering what we have lost in the fall, namely a likeness to himself. Now, that likeness will be perfected only at death, really only at the return of Jesus. But the beginning of that change, the beginning of that renewal begins right now in this life. So, when we have the right message of salvation, it will result in us being changed. Changed to be more like God and more like Jesus Christ. The true gospel is one that will not only promise forgiveness, it will promise and bring about change in us, because that's the intention of God in salvation. Now, in the Galatian church, and I ask you to open in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, in the Galatian church, there were, as you know, two messages that were battling for the minds and hearts of the Gentile Galatian Christians. There was Paul's gospel of faith in Christ alone, and there is the false gospel of the Judaizers, faith in Jesus plus faith in the Jewish law. Will the real gospel please stand up? How will you know? Among other things, the true gospel will be one that changes us and changes us back into the image of God's holiness, which was lost at the fall. So in the last two chapters of Galatians, Paul is giving us what I call a practical defense of the gospel. The true gospel, he is arguing, will bear good fruit in the life of the one professing it, whereas the false gospel, in this case, the gospel of the legalists, the Judaizers, will bear bad fruit. In Galatians 5, 16 to 26, Paul is saying that legalism is life in the flesh, but gospel Christianity is life in the Holy Spirit. Now, the contrast that we have seen so far between these two are as follows: contrasting principles. The one governed by the flesh, the other ruled by the Holy Spirit. Contrasting passions, the flesh lusts or desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires against the flesh. They have conflicting and contrasting passions. Contrasting power, the Holy Spirit in the believer has power to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The flesh has no power against itself. And contrasting promises, with the Spirit we are promised victory over sin and the flesh. Those who are in the flesh have no such promise. Now, this morning, we're going to see the contrasting products. What does the flesh, what does man-made religion produce, and what does the Spirit of God, through faith in Jesus alone, produce in our lives? And we're going to see the contrast between the deeds, or shall we call them the weeds, of the flesh and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the deeds of the flesh. Look at verses 19 to 21. Now, the deeds of the flesh, of course, being unrenewed, sinful human nature, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, first, notice that these works are evident. They are known. They are manifest. We can't peer into the hearts of other people, can we? We have enough trouble sometimes understanding our own hearts. But that doesn't mean that we need to be totally agnostic regarding others or ourselves. Because what is on the inside tends to find expression outwardly. Remember how Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so this following list contains behaviors that are not hidden. They are out in the open for others to see. Here is the way of the flesh. Here's the way of the natural man. In other words, you don't have to work hard to produce these things. These are the things that grow naturally out of our hearts. And because our hearts are sinful, the things that flow out of them, the weeds that grow in the garden of our hearts are not pretty. They are sinful and they are ugly. I've broken this down into three categories, these deeds of the flesh. I think we see sexual deeds of the flesh, we see spiritual deeds of the flesh, and social deeds of the flesh, sexual deeds of the flesh, immorality. The first word is immorality. And it's the word porneia, from which we get pornography. And in the Bible, it refers to any kind of illicit sexuality, anything outside of the bounds of sexuality within marriage is porneia. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexual sex, it's all porneia. In the Bible, it says that we as Christians are to consider the members of our body dead to it. It is not even to be named among us, as is fitting among Christians. We are to flee from it, abstain from it. If we should fall into it, we are to repent of it and excommunicate those who continue in it. Impurity is the next word. It means uncleanness. And most commentators would say it refers to sexual uncleanness. Often it is right on the heels of immorality and impurity. There's other ways to be impure, but primarily in view here is sexual uncleanness. It too is not to be even spoken of among Christians. It is the opposite in the Bible of sanctification, being set apart as holy. It's being unclean. The next word is sensuality. That's understood as unbridled lust or excess. It has to do with a lack of restraint, a total abandonment to one's passions. And again, the context is primarily sexual. It has been noted that Christianity thoroughly revolutionized the ethical standards of the pagan world in regard to sexual relationships. Totally new, totally distinct, totally different. And Christian sexuality and purity in that realm made a tremendous impact upon the immoral ancient world. And friends, I don't need to tell you that that desperately needs to happen today. In no area do we have more opportunity to be salt and light in society than in the realm of sexuality. So many walls are down. Marriage is being radically redefined. Homosexuality is becoming widely accepted as the norm. Those who oppose traditional marriage and homosexuality are maligned. They are called names. And you even read at high level that people lose their jobs for speaking in defense of traditional God-ordained marriage. Pornography is rife and it is so accessible with the internet. Sexual crimes against children is widely reported. And here's where I might invoke one of my favorite quotes of history, a quote by Martin Luther. It applies, if it applies anywhere, it applies to this realm at this moment in history. Listen to this great quote. Luther, father of the Reformation, says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are attacking at that moment, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." I'll be down in San Antonio in a week, and we probably won't go to the Alamo because we've been there a number of times. But remember the Alamo, what 187 Texans held off for several days, some 5,000, 3,000, 5,000 Mexicans. And there's a large compound, a large wall that used to be around there. And you could bet that where the Mexicans were coming in force, that's where they marshaled the soldiers, not where they weren't attacking. A soldier proves his faithfulness when he's engaging the enemy where it is most pointedly attacking. And that's Luther's point when it comes to sin in our society. And in this sexual realm, we need to speak the truth, but we need to speak it in love. And don't we find, as always, that we're tempted to err in both directions? We have these arrogant, obnoxious self-righteous professing Christians who are out there with placards, who are denouncing sexual sins and sexual sinners in a self-righteous way, and I won't even repeat the phrases that they use, and there's a total absence of love there. On the other hand, we have professing Christians and true Christians who seem embarrassed at the plain words of Jesus and the Bible, and they do a dance around those words so as not to offend the media when it comes to this realm of sexuality. And I say to us, brethren, let's betray neither love nor truth in this arena where the battle waxes hot in our day. And then I want to say to however few there are here, to the young men among you, I want to plead with you as Christian young men to stand against the tide of sexual sin and perversion in our day to the glory of God and to the preservation of your own soul. Young men and old men, stay far away from pornography. Flee youthful lusts. Don't even go to places where the temptation sexually will overwhelm you. And if you struggle in this area, and it is the rule now, not the exception, please, young men, go to your fathers or go to some trusted older Christian man. Share your struggle with him. I tell you, we won't mock you. We won't despise you. We realize it's a fierce battle out there, and we want to encourage you and help you. I've worked for several years with former sex addicts and sex offenders, and I've seen firsthand the devastating effects of sexual sin. It usually begins with dabbling with pornography. Don't go down that road, young man. Don't take the first step in that direction. I plead with you. And if you are struggling, please come to some of us. We'll not mock you. We'll come alongside, pray with you, and help you through it. So we have sexual deeds of the flesh. We have spiritual deeds of the flesh, idolatry. The next word mentioned is idolatry, the worship of false gods. In that day, there were gods of wood, and today, even some places, there are gods of wood and stone and metal. But we know that there are gods of wealth and pleasure and power and fame. What is an idol? Anything that we trust, love, and obey more than we trust, love, and obey God. Anything. People, things, good things can become idols if we love them and trust them and obey them and are attached to them more than we are attached to the living God. The next word is sorcery. It's the word pharmakeia, from which we get pharmacy, the word for drugs. And drugs and witchcraft were associated because oftentimes those who practiced magic arts and witchcraft would use potions and would use drugs to induce communication with deities. And so drugs came to be associated with witchcraft. About these spiritual deeds of the flesh, we can say that man is incurably religious. And we shouldn't wonder at that. God has put eternity in our hearts. The works of the law are written upon our hearts. We know that there is a coming judgment. So it is not surprising by our very God-made constitution that man is a worshiper. Everybody's a worshiper. But because of our natural hostility to God, what happens? Worship gets distorted. And instead of bowing before the true and living God, the God of the Bible, we end up worshiping false gods. And they are myriad. More today, perhaps, than ever. We have the big religions of Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism and Judaism without their Messiah. We have the secular gods of communism and Marxism and humanism. We have witchcraft and astrology and fortune tellers and mediums and horoscopes and clairvoyance and Satan worshipers. We have cultic distortions of the truth. And then there are those who say, well, I'm not religious. But you are religious because you worship something. You worship money or fame or comfort or power or pleasure. Man is a worshiper. Problem is we worship false gods. And so we have spiritual deeds of the flesh. And then finally, we have social deeds of the flesh, what we might call impropriety, antisocial behavior. What are they? Enmities, which is hostility, hating, and opposing one another. And obviously, brothers and sisters, I'm not intending to go into great detail. We could take a whole sermon for each one of these, especially when we get to the fruit of the Spirit. But my purpose this morning is not to lose the forest for the trees. So I'm treating these in a very scanty way, okay? At another time, it might be worthwhile to study them in detail, but I'm just flying through rather quickly to get the big picture. We have strife, which is contention and wrangling. We have jealousy. You know, jealousy is the same word in Greek as zeal. Sometimes it's translated zeal. You know what the difference is? Zeal is if I see something good in somebody and I say, wow, that's a good and godly quality. I want to emulate that. That's zeal. It's energy directed in trying to emulate something that's good. Jealousy is zeal in a bad direction. I see something good in you, and because I don't see it in me, I'm going to try to tear it down in you and diminish it in you, or wish that you didn't have it. That's a negative zelos. That's a sinful jealousy. That's a deed of the flesh. Outbursts of anger, thumoi, thuo, to be in a heat, to breathe violently, anger boiling up. It describes the rage that they had in Nazareth when they were provoked by Jesus' sermon and they wanted to throw him over a cliff. It's the same word used to describe the rage of the silversmiths in Ephesus when Paul's gospel was challenging and threatening their idol-making industry, and they rose up with a rage, outbursts of anger. Disputes, that's an interesting word. It's sometimes translated selfish ambition in the New Testament, such as in James chapter 3. It has to do with those who electioneer for office, courting popular favor by trickery. In other words, dirty politics. Okay, and that selfish ambition, which is behind the dirty politics. I'm going to win at all costs. And it results in disputes. The next word is dissensions, divisions, standing apart. It's the word used in Romans 16 of certain false teachers who cause divisions because they propagate error, and that causes the church to divide. The next word, factions, is the word hieresis, from which we get the word heresies. You know what a heresy is? At root, it means to choose. But it's the idea that some among us are choosing error. And they're separating themselves from the rest by choosing to believe things that are erroneous rather than the truth. And that's what results in factions. When you have certain ones choosing error, others clinging to the truth, then you have factions. Because of the heresis, the heresies. The next word is envying, never used in a good way. Zelos, zeal, can be good. Jealousy, wrong. This word, envying, is never in a good way. It is displeasure at the good in or of another and a desire to see it diminished. Drunkenness needs no explanation except to say it's the opposite of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the last word is carousing. In the Greek, the original reference was to a nocturnal or nighttime riotous procession of half-drunken men who would go through the streets singing and carrying on in celebration of the god of wine, Bacchus. And so it simply means drinking parties, wild parties, orgies, drinking parties. The above are all social works of the flesh, or shall we say antisocial. God made us to be social beings, didn't he? He said it's not good for the man to be alone, and so he made a woman, and he ordained marriage. He told us to multiply because he wanted us to live in society. But because of our broken relationship to God, because of being enslaved to our own passions, we tend up being destructive. We end up being destructive in society. Now he says at the end of that passage, he says, and things like these. So this list is not exhaustive, it is just suggestive. Well, about these things, Paul says, if you practice them, if any of these things just described, these deeds of the flesh, are a way of life to you, he says, I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you do these things as a way of life, if you look at this passage and say, well, yeah, not all of these things, but these things describe me, then, dear friend, you're not going to heaven. You're not in the kingdom of God now, and you're not going to end up in the final kingdom of God if you continue in that way. One commentator says the Bible bases its estimate of a person's character not upon his infrequent, out-of-the-ordinary actions, but upon his habitual ones. To live in sin as a settled choice and principle of life is a far more serious matter than to fall into sins through weakness and carelessness. So he's not saying if you've ever done any of these things, you can't go to heaven. Absolutely not. But he is saying that if these things are a way of life to you, if this is a habitual pattern of life, you evidence that you're not in the kingdom of God now, and you'll not inherit the consummate or final kingdom. And you know what? When you think about it, anybody who lives like this and loves these things and lives in these things really wouldn't enjoy heaven, because heaven is all about the opposite of these things. So there's a sense in which in your present state, if you're described by this passage, you don't really want to go to heaven. You wouldn't enjoy heaven. Heaven would not be heaven to you because you love the things that are contrary to the things in heaven. What should we make of these deeds of the flesh? I want to make one simple but I think profound application from the deeds of the flesh as we have just reviewed them quickly. I believe this list is an amazing apologetic or defense of the Bible and the Christian faith, because it tells us the truth about man. Man is a paradox. On the one hand, man is great. Who can deny it? You look at man and what he has accomplished, the advances he has made in his knowledge in so many areas. Think of the advances in transportation. Isn't it true? Within 100 years, we went from the horse and carriage to supersonic jets. Unless you're Amish, of course. In the realm of medicine, you know, in the time of George Washington, they were doing bloodletting. They were thinking the blood was bad and you need to drain people of blood to get rid of the disease. We've gone from bloodletting in 200 years and change to medical advances that have computer-assisted surgery, medical robotics. Think of the realm of communication. I mean, if you have a smartphone that's a year old, oh, that's an S4. You don't have an S5. I mean, in a year, smartphones are out there. And if you have a flip phone, which was amazing technology, you still have a flip phone? Are you living in the dark ages? I mean, communication advances are amazing. Man is great. But man is... He's great. Because he's made in God's image. Animals aren't like that. Animals are making no such progress. I enjoy fishing, as some of you do, or some of our fishermen are up in Alaska now. I told them they better be salmon fishing, but I don't know if they're doing that. But I like to fish, and I often think of the fact that you have these lure companies that are constantly coming out with updated lures, state-of-the-art lures to catch fish. And I occasionally think to myself, now, wait a minute. The fish are not improving in their intelligence. It's true they are in schools, but they're not learning anything. And why aren't the lures that caught fish 50 years ago or 100 years ago just as good? I'm sure they're learning to simulate live bait a little better and fool the instincts of fish, but you know, you don't have going on under the lakes and rivers of our country PowerPoint presentations by fish saying, now listen, this is the latest in lure technology. Watch out for this one. I know it looks like a minnow, but it's got two treble hooks hanging down that are really dangerous. And it's got a rattle. Look, I don't care how hungry you are, that is not food. And if you don't want to become food, stay away from this which the humans call lures. That's not happening. The fish aren't getting any smarter. Why? Because they're dumb beasts. We are made in the image of God. We are great. And yet, we are fallen. And in our fallenness, we are essentially unchanged. You read the list that is here of the deeds of the flesh, which characterized people 2,000 years ago, and it characterized people 2,000 years before that, and you read your daily news, you look around you in society, and what do you see? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, still alive and well and getting worse in our country. Continued idolatry, with the numbers of false gods being multiplied, so we have more gods today than they had in the Greek and Roman pantheons. Society continues to be torn apart by selfish desires of the human heart. There's anger, there's hatred, there's jealousy, there's envy, there's strife, there's dissension at every level, tearing apart marriages, in businesses, in government, in even religious institutions. And man is no different. What does this tell us? One thing it tells us is that the Bible is true. It alone presents us with an adequate explanation of the paradox of man. How else can you explain for the fact that man is great, and yet man is fallen and bestial? Well, the Bible explains it. We're great because we're made in God's image. We've been made with rationality, the ability to communicate, the power to exercise dominion over the earth. But on the other hand, man is such a mess. He's unable to control his lusts and his passions, unable to maintain peace in human relations, unable to rule his own soul. Why? Because he's fallen and has rebelled against his Maker. So I say, these deeds of the flesh are a tremendous apologetic for the truth of the Bible and Christianity. But before I move on, I want to ask you, is anyone here whose life looks like this? Not everything, maybe. But as I read that list and went through it rather quickly, do you say, yeah, that's kind of me. I'm full of that stuff. I've got a lot of anger, and I'm always arguing and fighting, and I'm jealous, and I'm envious. I wish I had what others had. I wish they didn't have what I want to have. If I was old enough, I'd go out and get drunk and party, and I look forward to doing that. Does anybody fit this description? Now, I think if you look at any one of us and took a snapshot, you might find us in one of these things. But I'm not talking about the snapshot. I'm talking about the video. What does your life look like ongoingly? Does anybody here fit that description? You live like that habitually? My friend, if that's the case, according to Paul, you won't go to heaven. You're lost. You're not in the kingdom now, and you won't enter into the final kingdom. What do you need? You need to recognize this about yourself. Yeah, that's me. I'm in the flesh. I still have this sinful human nature. And you need to be troubled by it. And you need to cry out to the only one who can deliver you from your flesh, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He can forgive you of anything your flesh has ever done in the past, and he can deliver you from this way of life. He can give you a whole new life. And if he does, what will that life look like? Well, let's move on. For the rest of our time, consider the fruit of the Spirit in 22 and 23. You know them well. Let's take them one at a time. The fruit of the Spirit, it is singular. It's a package. Love. This is agape. This is the kind of love that God had. It is the unselfish, altruistic love. It is the desire and power to learn what is best for another and to purpose to bring it about, even at personal cost to yourself. Only the Christian can display this kind of unselfish love. It is the opposite of the deeds of the flesh, which are all essentially self-focused. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, what's that about? That's about gratifying my lusts. Idolatry and sorcery are all about inventing a god of my liking that will meet my needs as I see them. Enmity, strife, jealousy, all of these social deeds are all about me wanting my way, and if I don't get it, I put up a royal fuss and I fight with others and divide from others because they're not giving me what I want. Well, you see, love frees us from my dominating selfish lusts and cravings, and it frees me to love God and serve others. The great example of that love is God, who so loved the world that he gave his Son. And the great example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The next fruit of the Spirit is joy. As you know, it's more than a superficial and circumstantial happiness because everything's going my way. It's a deep delight in God and the things of God that cannot be driven out even when there are sad times. Paul could say, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. You study this word joy in the Bible, you find it's a delight in God's truth. It's a delight in Christian unity. It's a delight in conversions. It's a delight in the sure prospect of heaven and the stability of other Christians. It's even a joy in the midst of persecution. It is an irrepressible satisfaction in our relationship to God, his ways, his people, his works, that comes through the gospel. What is contrary to joy is the deeds of the flesh. Deeds of the flesh are selfish. Selfish people are never really happy because they always have to maintain their happiness. And anything or anyone that intrudes on their happiness, they have to try to remove from their life. It's a constant struggle to maintain yourself at the center of your existence. Self-centered people are not really happy. God's Spirit gives joy. The next thing is peace. Peace is that inner sense of well-being that comes from a real, objective peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And because there is a real peace with God, we can experience an inner tranquility that all is well with our souls. Again, Jesus is the perfect role model of this peace. He had perfect harmony with the Father, saying, "I and the Father are one." He displayed an amazing peace, didn't he? Amid every provocation, every stress, every trial, the Lord Jesus maintained an equanimity, a tranquility in his spirit. And he's called the Prince of Peace because he brings about peace between sinners and God the Father. The next fruit is patience. That's a steadfast endurance in bearing injuries and offenses from other people. Not so much a patience with difficult circumstances as a patience with difficult people. People in the flesh are not patient. They're not patient with other people because they want what they want. And when push comes to shove, they're going to do what they want, and they're not going to be patient with others. God is said to be a patient God. I don't think this word is actually ascribed to the Lord Jesus per se, but who was more patient than Jesus? Patient with his disciples, patient with his enemies, giving them so many opportunities to repent and believe to the end of his life. Next word is kindness. Kindness is a beautiful grace. It is said to permeate the whole soul. It is used of wine that has been mellowed with age. Kindness is the opposite of severity and sharpness and harshness. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in a believer makes us kind. Those in the flesh do not treat people kindly. Immoral people do not treat people kindly. They want to use people for their own sexual gratification. They want what they want when they want it. They're not kind. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is a kind yoke." Mellow, gentle. The next word is goodness, uprightness of heart and life. Honorable, a zeal for what is good and true, free from guile without corruption. It's the opposite of the deed of the flesh, impurity. Jesus is the supremely good man, sinless man. Faithfulness means trusty, someone you can rely on, a faithful steward. God is the faithful God. God means what he says in his word. His promises are true and faithful. And we become followers of him and have his spirit. We come to be like him. Faithful people, people you can depend upon, people for the most part who say what they mean and mean what they say and do what they say they will do. We become faithful as the Spirit of Christ and of God dwells within us. Gentleness is a wonderful word. It means, better translated, I think, meekness, because it means it's an inwrought grace of the soul by which we accept God's and man's dealing with us as good without disputing and resisting. We have hard providences, hard things come. We don't put up a fuss. We don't shake our fist. We say, "It is good. The Lord has sent it. It's for my good." That's meekness, taking ill from God or from man meekly. Jesus describes himself as meek and lowly of heart. And then self-control, that mastery of one's desires and passions, especially sensual appetites. This word, of course, is counter to the idea of sensuality or lasciviousness, abandonment to lusts. The Spirit produces self-control, and Jesus, of course, is the master of self-control. Under the most severe provocation from his enemies, from stresses, from insults, Jesus never lost it, did he? He was not stoic. He displayed emotions, strong emotions, anger and compassion and exasperation and zeal and affection and fear. But always under control, only and always holy emotions. Against these things, he says, there is no law. What does he mean? It's an understatement. He says, there's no law against these things. In fact, these are the very things that fulfill the law of God. How is the law of God summarized? Love God and love your neighbor. Well, these are the very things that are expressions of love for God and neighbor. What he's saying in this Galatian Judaizing context is it's not obedience to the law that will help you obey the law. It's faith in Jesus who gives you the Holy Spirit who produces this kind of fruit in your life that will actually fulfill the moral law of God, love for God and love for neighbor. And here again, I want to make one major application from this. and say that the fruit of the Spirit here points us to the truthfulness of the Bible and Christianity. Here's an amazing thing. In 55 AD or so, whenever this was written, what happened when a person believed in Jesus? Well, the ugly weeds of the flesh in his life became replaced by the lovely and luscious fruit of the Holy Spirit. They could tell a person had become a follower of Jesus by the change in his or her character and conduct. Outward things changed. They turned from worshiping idols to worshiping the true and living God. They stopped getting drunk and partying. And they came to a sense of self-control and self-mastery. But inward things changed as well. Rash anger was replaced by inner peace. Impurity in thoughts and words was replaced by moral goodness. Unhappiness was replaced by joy. Being jealous and envious of others gave way to peace and contentment with your lot. Wanting my own way, striving, disputing, dividing into groups was replaced by meekness and being faithful to others. Meanness was replaced by kindness. Wouldn't that have been the case in 55 AD when a person turned to Jesus? All of a sudden, you didn't see the deeds of the flesh, but you began to see this lovely, luscious fruit of the Spirit being produced in that person's life. Well, guess what? In 2014, when a person turns to Jesus, what do we see? The same thing. Are we not a room full of people who were formerly immoral, formerly unclean, formerly given with abandonment to our lusts, formerly angry people, arguing people, jealous people, envying people, drunken people, partying people? Cannot those things be found among us? And yet what do we have now? In varying degrees, God producing in his people progressively love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness. How can this be? Because the Bible is true. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the gospel is true. And it's ever the power of God unto salvation. You know, as I thought about it, I thought this is one reason why we should never abandon the old hymns. Now, there's a reason to sing new songs, because God didn't stop giving the gifts of hymn writing in the 1700s or 1800s. But there's a reason to cling to some of the old hymns, because it keeps us connected to history. We have a historical faith. The same Holy Spirit did his operations in 55 AD and is doing them today. And there's a sense we need to maintain the continuity of God's working through history to remind us that we have a faith that is rooted in history. Charles Wesley wrote, "And can it be that I should gain," immediately after his conversion on May 21, 1738. His experience was that of stanza 4, which is my favorite. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." 1738. Charles Wesley, first week of May, 1970, Washington College over in Chestertown in this, your fair state of Maryland, God visited this nobody, Chuck Bolo, and experienced the same thing. A depressed young man ready to go to California because I was so lost and so confused. And God's eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Why? Same God, same gospel, same Holy Spirit had work in 55, in 1738, in 1970, in 2014. Why? Because the Bible is true. Christianity is true. Conversion is real. And the same God takes us from our natural born condition of flesh, grants us grace to believe in Jesus, sends the Spirit into our hearts, and begins to produce, instead of those weeds of the flesh, the lovely fruit of the Spirit of God. It's true, friends. There's no other way to explain the change in you, the change in me, but that there is a Holy Spirit who pulls the weeds and produces lovely and luscious fruit. Where are you today? Are you still in the flesh? How's it going for you? Do you like living in the flesh? Do you like living as a slave to immorality and impurity and sensuality? Do you like living with uncontrollable anger? Do you like being jealous and envying and not being able to change, arguing and being so stressed by life that if you could, or maybe you could, you just want to go out and drink and use drugs to escape. Friends, there's a better way. There's another way. There's another life available to you. It's real life. It's good life. It's found in the Spirit of God. And how do you get the Spirit? Those who belong to Christ have the Spirit. How can you belong to Christ? By seeing I need Jesus. I can't break the chains of my flesh. I can't stop being angry and jealous and envious and arguing. I can't stop. I don't like it, but I can't stop. Jesus can set you free. Ask Him for mercy. Ask Him to save you, to forgive you, and to change you. And He will, just like He's done with many of us. And the ugly weeds of the flesh will be replaced by the beautiful fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word, the reality of conversion, the reality of the power of Your Spirit that inexplicably changed us from the flesh to the Spirit. It is amazing. We are a marvel to ourselves. Thank You, Lord. If those sit here still in the flesh, oh, convict them. Oh, direct them to Your Son that they might be saved. We pray in His name. Amen.